Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Nice to see you all. I really enjoyed that southern number today. Thank you, musicians. That was really a toe-tapping tune. And the blueberry muffins were very good. Well, what do you remember about 1979? Think about how old you were. Where were you living? 1979 was sort of a discouraging time for the United States. We had that whole Iran hostage crisis, you remember that? Had the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan. And then in 1979, President Carter wanted to save money, so everyone had to drive 55. Sort of a difficult time. That one, not so much. So everyone was sort of down, I think, in 1979, but then there was this bright light. This event happened that seemed to just help everyone to be encouraged, to be excited. What's this event I'm talking about? Well, in February 1980, in Lake Placid, New York, we had the Winter Olympics. This was the hockey game between the United States and the Soviet Union. There were 8,500 fans in attendance. The Soviet Union team had won the last four Olympics. They were the favored team. But the U.S. team was led by Coach Herb Brooks. It was the youngest team with an average age of 21 years old. All of our U.S. players were amateurs. The Soviet players were sort of professionals. Our goaltender's name was Jim Craig, and the team captain, Mike Ruzioni. Okay, well, the game that happened at 8 o'clock on February 22nd, many of you were probably watching, I think I was like 12, but I was there, I remember this. The first period is tied 2-2. Second period, the USSR team takes the lead 3-2. But in the third period, the United States scored two goals and the United States won 4-3. And it was this wonderful miracle. And it's even a movie called Miracle. You know, it was this great moment. The U.S. hockey team had won, beat the Soviet Union. Al Michaels, the ABC commentator at that time, said, "Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes." And it's one of the most iconic moments in U.S. sports. In 1999, Sports Illustrated named this event the top sports moment of the 20th century. It's a big deal. The U.S. hockey team won. Well, has this happened to you? I know it has. When you've had moments of discouragement, you've had doubt, you wanted to give up, but then something happens to encourage you, and it changes things. And in a nutshell, that's what this transfiguration is. And we're going to get into a little more detail and talk about the various verses, but it's a miracle of encouragement. It's also interesting how this transfiguration has been displayed in art over the years. You know, think of great painters like Michelangelo, Raphael, some of these other people. But you know, the big things that appear in art are like the birth of Jesus, the resurrection, the crucifixion, and the transfiguration is big too. There's a lot of famous art on this. So check that out if you have time today. That's an interesting part of this. Okay, let's dive in. The first verse talks about I don't even have it in my notes here. I left it out. But verse 1, does anyone have verse 1? Can they just read that for us?
"Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power."
Thank you, Lori. Yes. Some of you who are standing here will not see death until you see the kingdom with power. And that seems to be talking about the transfiguration that is coming up. So I needed to just clarify and make that comment about verse 1. Well, verse 2, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone." There's various questions why he took Peter, James, and John, but he took those three. Some scholars say they were leaders. Others say they were the ones Jesus was a little concerned about. So I don't know. It's not clear for us. It says here in verse 2, after 6 days, Matthew also says 6 days in his account, but Luke says 8. But most scholars say it's roughly a week. The traditional site where Jesus took these three men up to is Mount Tabor. It's 11 miles west of the Sea of Galilee, 9 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. But there's a couple other mountains, too, that could be good candidates. You just don't know. You know, this Mount Tabor was first identified in the 3rd century. It became a place of pilgrimage in the 4th century. There's a couple monasteries up there today. If you go, you can hike to the top in 90 minutes. But this mountain sort of dominates the landscape, Mount Tabor. It's the traditional site. Okay, so they go up to this mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. Transfigured. This is the Greek word metamorphosis. You've heard that word before. The definition is a change of the form or nature of a thing or person into a completely different one by natural or supernatural means. Metamorphosis. Okay, so he's going to change. Verse 3 says, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. The companion passage is in Matthew 17, and Matthew says, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And a lot of us are going to be checking out the eclipse this week on Monday. About 3 is the optimal viewing time. Make sure you have your eclipse glasses or some other safety measure. But we can't look at the sun because it's harmful to us. It's too bright. And here, so Jesus' face shone like the sun. So his disciples are sort of like, you know, you can sort of look from the side at someone who's like the sun, but you can't look directly. So it's really a moment where they're just sort of cowering. And a lot of the famous art renditions show them sort of cowering there because it's so bright. And then Luke, when he talks about this passage in chapter 9, he says, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And you've seen lightning, and that always just sort of gets our attention and causes us to jump a little bit. So this is bright. This is incredibly white. It's like nothing we've ever seen before. The sun, I guess, is the closest thing we could think about. But mainly this is a glimpse of Jesus' final glory. This is what he looks like on a normal given day, if we can say a given day is part of his time. But he is radiant. He is glowing white as the brightest light. The real miracle, some scholar has said, is that he could keep this in while he was walking around Capernaum and other place for so long. This is like his actual nature. You know, walking around as a man is more work. It's similar, this change in him is similar to what Moses experienced in Exodus 34. Remember, Moses went up to Mount Sinai. He had the two tablets. I'll read a bit from Exodus 34, verse 29. He was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. So there's sort of a precedent with this radiance that Moses experienced after talking to God. It's interesting, too, that this transfiguration happens in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all sort of give this account, but John does not. Most scholars think his account came later, the Gospel of John. But if you look at John chapter 1, verse 14, we have this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So some scholars point to that and say, yeah, John's referring to this big event, the Transfiguration. Okay, who is with Jesus when he is transfigured? Verse 4, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. This brings up a lot of questions. Why is Elijah and Moses here when Jesus is shining like the sun and these three men are cowering before him? Why not Abraham? Why not David? Why not Joseph? Why not, you know, any of these other Old Testament prophets? But Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus. And keep in mind, Moses, his ministry was about 1,400 years before Jesus. Elijah's about 900 before. Well, let's talk about these two people. Elijah, remember, he's described in the book of Kings. Remember, he had different miracles where the ravens came and fed him. Remember, he went to live with the widow, and her son died, and Elijah is able to bring him to life, which is the first instance of someone bringing someone to life in the scriptures. And then he had that whole scene where remember, the believers were being persecuted at that time by Ahab and Jezebel. And so he had that big confrontation where he said, bring all the priests of Baal. And they had that altar, and he's like, okay, have Baal create fire. And they couldn't, of course. But then he, after praying to God, brought down the fire and burned up the whole altar. And then remember how Elijah died. Do you remember this? He did not die. He was just taken up to heaven. There was like this chariot that came down. He was taken up to heaven. So that's Elijah's story in a nutshell. And then let's look at Moses for a moment. Remember him being born in the land of Goshen. He was a prince of Egypt. He was banished. He saw the burning bush. He was sent back. Remember the 10 plagues, the flies, the locusts, the firstborn. He divided the Red Sea so God's people could cross over. He went up to Mount Sinai. He brought the 10 commandments and then the 40 years of wandering. And it's interesting that Moses never saw the promised land. Remember that instance where God told him to speak to the rock to get the water, but instead he hit it with a stick and water still came out, but that was sort of a violation of what God had said. So he said, you're not going to come into the promised land. But he saw it at age 120 from Mount Nebo, which is east of the Jordan River, and he saw the beautiful promised land. And Elijah, too, had a moment of doubt in his ministry where, remember, God was talking to him, and Elijah's like, I'm the only one. There's no one else. That's why I'm hiding. And God's like, no, there are actually, I forget the number, but he gave a number of so many believers that were still his. Well, back to our question, why these two? The best answer I found is that Moses is the fulfillment of the law, the Ten Commandments, all the system of sacrifices, and Elijah represents the prophets. But you see where this is going. All of the prophets and the law come together to point to one individual, the Messiah, Jesus. So that's why these two are there. Because all that stuff in the Old Testament, all those prophets, all the laws, all the system of sacrifices, the goats, the oxen, the temple, all pointed to one person, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the Alpha and Omega, our Savior, Jesus. And this gets to the question then of, in verse 5, Peter said, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then verse 6 says, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. So this is sort of an interesting passage. Why? It seems like Peter is sort of scolded a little bit here for suggesting three shelters. You know, why is he sort of scolded by the gospel writer here? And what I could determine in studying this is the reason he sort of gets this scolding is he's putting Jesus on an equal plane with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is not. And so Jesus should have had his own shelter, the other guy's nothing. That's the best I can determine. You know, you may study this and find something else. And that's almost something to meditate on, too, a little bit, I think. There's a lot of deep meaning there. And so that's why he comes off a little poorly, is he did not realize Jesus was greater than Moses and Elijah. Okay, we're making good progress here. Let me see, make sure I've covered everything. Oh, and then here's another good question. How did Peter, James, and John know it was Moses and Elijah? You know, they just see these two guys in robes next to Jesus who looks like the Son. Are they like, oh, yes, Moses, yes, that's Elijah. How do they know this? And from what I researched on this, the scholars are saying this is just proof of life beyond the grave. When we are gone from life to life, when we leave this earthly body, we will know people. We will just know people. We don't have to be introduced to them. We will know Paul. We will know David. We'll know Abraham. In heaven, in the world, the next life, you just know people. So scholars are saying this was a little like a time warp of some sort where they're getting a glimpse of heaven, Jesus in heaven, Moses and Elijah in heaven, and they know who they are because in heaven, you just know things about people. You don't have to be told things. So that's sort of an interesting to think about too. Okay, let's see. Oh, and then what are they talking to Jesus about? You know, they're talking. Moses, Elijah are talking to Jesus. What would they have to talk to Jesus about at this point? Well, Luke in chapter 9 gives us the only clue. The other two gospels just say they were talking, but in Luke 9 it says, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring fulfillment at Jerusalem. So they're just talking about the end game here and what's going to happen. And after the transfiguration, the Gospels just sort of go to the cross. So that's what they're talking about. But the main point here is the law and the prophets are not the end. They are all pointing to Jesus. Okay, let's look at verse 7. And this is where it talks about the presence of God the Father. So, Jesus is shining like the sun. Moses and Elijah, they're representing the prophets and the law. The three men are just sort of cowering. And then if this is already not enough of a scene, we have God the Father come in. And verse 7, then a cloud appeared and covered them. And the cloud is significant. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And a voice came from the cloud, this is my son, whom I love, listen to him. And we could probably spend a whole message talking about that sentence. But we'll do what we can with it. The other Gospels have God's words a little different. Matthew, in his account, adds, with him I am well pleased. And then Luke, in his account, says, this is my son, whom I have chosen. They all include, listen to him. So that's very important here. What that's mainly signifying when God appears here is this is the new covenant. The old covenant of laws, sacrifices, and so forth has gone. This is new. Jesus is the new covenant. He's the fulfillment of everything. He's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. New covenant. Let's talk about the clouds for a moment because those are significant in Jewish history. Clouds have always signified the presence of God. In Numbers chapter 9, this is with the tabernacle. Numbers 9 says, on the day of the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant law was set up. The cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. So cloud is associated with God's presence. And here we have that with the transfiguration. And Mark 14 says, Jesus' second coming will come in the what? Clouds. Second coming will come in the clouds. And Mark 14 says, I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So when he comes back, look to the clouds. So we see the cloud in the temple and the tabernacle, and this is a new covenant beginning. There's another instance where God speaks in the Gospel of Mark. Does anyone remember that? Where does God speak in the Gospel of Mark? Yes, good. Yes, in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the baptism of Jesus, God spoke again and said, "You are my son, who I love. With you I am well pleased." So this is just a huge moment when God the Father intervenes and says something. Okay, so that miraculous, dazzling experience all happened. And then look at verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So this dazzling, monumental, incredible experience ends abruptly. And then it's just them standing there. Some scholars have said this transfiguration is the whole Bible in a little snapshot, in a little nutshell. You have Jesus. You have the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. You have God the Father. It's all there. They're getting ready for the crucifixion. Well, let's talk about the the significance of this event. Why is this important? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he feel that after like a week with his disciples, where nothing really seemed to happen, he said, "Okay, let's go up in this mountain and I'm going to reveal my true self to you three." Why did Jesus do this? Well, it's mainly because of the heavy teaching from chapter 8. Remember what he talked about in chapter 8. He's saying some things that the disciples just can't process. They don't make sense. He says things like, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." If you're part of a team, you don't want to hear that. You are thinking, well, the disciples are all thinking that maybe they're thinking this is going to be some kind of political kingdom. Or I don't know exactly what they're thinking, but they didn't think he was going to die rise after 3 days. So that was something that really jarred the disciples. It's possible during those 6 days, they were all just maybe avoiding Jesus. Maybe they were just sort of dejected. And they were depressed, and that's why he wanted to take them up on this mountain to show them who he really was. Remember when Jesus said this in 8:31, what did Peter do? He took him aside and began to rebuke him. Imagine rebuking Jesus. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So I see Peter, just like I would clam up. I wouldn't want to talk. I would be depressed, thinking about what's going to happen. And I think that's what he was thinking as well. So the heavy teaching in chapter 8 about Jesus' true mission really got to the disciples, and they were down about this. And that's why this transfiguration was needed. But then we have the wonderful stuff in chapter 8 too, where Jesus said, "Who do the people say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This probably threw them a little bit too. We've got all this great news. He's the Messiah, but we can't tell anyone. And then the heavy teaching about, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. The disciples were sad. They were grief-stricken. They were dejected. This was contrary to what they thought the Messiah would do, but it signals a new phase in Jesus' mission. Okay, so that's the significance of this event. And an important question happens then in verse 9 through 12. They're coming down from the mountain. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they have seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. So they were confused about that still. It would be a confusing idea for them. Okay, and of course, Jesus wants to prevent the crowds from making him king. He's always conscious about that. And then in verse 11, they say, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. So there's some questions about Elijah, because in Malachi 4, it says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. And this is an interesting verse, Malachi 4:5, because it's like the last verse in the Old Testament. You go from Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, last in the Old Testament, to Matthew chapter 1. So Elijah is talked about coming to bring in the Messiah, last sentence in the Old Testament. So they're asking him about this. Well, in Matthew 17, it gives a little more information, and it says, then the disciples understood he was talking about who? Who was the Elijah that came to pave the way for Jesus? Talking about John the Baptist, yes. So Matthew 17 makes that clear. Okay, let's move to our so what section now. And why is this important to us? And number one under so what, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and prophets. That is so important. The whole Old Testament, all those books, all those prophets, the patriarchs, all those sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, everything pointing towards Jesus. Moses, Elijah, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Number two, we've mentioned this, but a new covenant has started with Jesus. You know, we had different covenants in the Old Testament. There was Noah's covenant, Abraham's covenant. There were others, but this is new. Jesus is a new covenant. God the Father said, listen to him. And there's a wonderful verse from Hebrews that talks about this. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, sounds like the transfiguration, and the exact representation of his being. Hebrews chapter 1, a new covenant. Number three, under so what? He is coming back. In the clouds, he is coming back. And that's what he sort of, by showing his glory, shining like the sun, it's a reminder that he's going to come back that way. In the clouds, we need to stay close to him, be right with him, trust him, because he's coming back. And 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about this. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. He is coming back. And number four, under so what, is to be encouraged. Don't doubt. One scholar has said, let us see the story of the let us see in the story of the Transfiguration a remedy for such doubting thoughts as these. The vision of the Holy Mount is a gracious pledge that glorious things are in store for the people of God. And then this wonderful verse from Peter in 2 Peter 16. You know, Peter was one of the three. And in 2 Peter, he talks about the Transfiguration. He says, We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And that's the verse from Matthew 17, by the way. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Let's pray. Oh, what's that?
Yeah, what was that?
Yes, sorry. 2 Peter 16 through 18. Yes, good one. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and all the things it teaches us about the law and the prophets, and more importantly, your Savior, the Messiah, Son of Man, Prince of Peace, Alpha and Omega, who came and wanted to have a relationship with us. He created a way where we could connect with you and we could be free of our sin if we just believe in you and trust in your promises. We thank you for this time where we could worship you and come to know you better. Amen.